Hi, and welcome to Soul Care Podcast. We are so glad you're here with us today. I'm Kimberly Willis.
And I am Jinda Reinick. We are joined by our soul care expert, Warren Lamb.
Hi, glad to be here.
We are here to talk about soul care, what it means, what it looks like, and the hope it can offer.
Our desire with this podcast is to offer hope for battling some of the greatest struggles we face as humans, and to do so with love, kindness, grace, and prayer.
So grab a cup of coffee, sit back, and join us for this journey into the world of biblical soul care. Let's get started.
Hello, and welcome back, and thanks for joining us if it's your first time. This is our first season of the Soul Care Podcast, but we have already been honored to host interviews with authors well-known in the world of biblical counseling. And today, we are so excited to interview Warren about his book, Behind the Veil, Exposing the Evil of Domestic Oppression and Providing Hope.
Whenever we welcome an author, we like to introduce them with a quick background on their experience and accomplishments. And though we have often referred to Warren as our soul care expert, we have not spent a lot of time going into his background. It's available to read online at his ministry website, which will be linked in the show notes. But before we jump into the book, we just want to share some details about Warren. Warren considers himself a recovered psychologist who initially trained in clinical psychology before coming to the faith in Christ in his early 30s. Since then, he has dedicated over 35 years to pastoral ministry and biblical counseling. He currently serves as founder and director of Truth and Love Biblical Counseling and Training Center, and he has become a sought-after keynote speaker and workshop presenter at counseling conferences worldwide. Additionally, Warren lends his expertise as a senior advisor to Fallen Soldiers March and as a member of the Addiction Connection. He is also an accomplished author with several published works. As the principal architect of the Truth and Love training program, Warren's passion lies in equipping everyday believers for authentic biblical soul care. His counseling expertise centers on relational trauma, its lasting impacts, and pathways to healing for the wounded. He ministers to both individuals as well as churches, addressing relational brokenness at all levels. He and his wife, Connie, live in Southern California near their two adult daughters and two of their grandchildren. They also have a married son with children who live in the Pacific Northwest. Warren, it's always an honor to get this time with you, and we're so glad that you're here today to talk about a book that we know was a labor of love for you and a topic that is near and dear to your heart. So thank you in advance for the wisdom that you're about to impart.
I really appreciate being able to talk more homegrown stuff today instead of the more formal stuff that we talk about.
Wonderful. So let's dive into it. So your book is about domestic oppression, which is not a phrase we commonly hear or use in the world of biblical counseling until very recently. Can you help us understand what it's meant by this phrase and its significance?
For a long time, I was the only one using the language domestic oppression. Matter of fact, when I wrote the book, Behind the Veil, if you'd done a Google search, the first page would be from references to blog posts I'd written or things, teaching materials that I'd done. I'm grateful that that's changing. But domestic oppression has been so little understood and poorly talked about, because domestic oppression is the seedbed and the foundation of every form of abuse, including domestic abuse. So a lot of people will zero in on domestic abuse, but understand that domestic abuse is actually the manifestation of domestic oppression. Now, it is its own form of abuse, but it underlies and creates the environment where domestic abuse takes place. And then, of course, all form of abuse that follows from that. Domestic oppression is where one member of the family, or the marriage partnership, if you will, demeans, degrades, demoralizes, dehumanizes, and dominates, bullies at least one other person in the home, usually their spouse. So it's a tearing down of the core of who a person is. It denies the image of God that they're created with. But it also does worse than that. It tears it down. Domestic oppression, I call it a form of emotional predation. Domestic oppressors feed off of the people in their life. The people in their life are resources. They're not really people. And so taking advantage of someone else and using someone else for your own pleasure or your own means, your own satisfaction, that's the heart of domestic oppression. The reason called domestic oppression is because it happens in the home and in the family environment.
So I know you kind of hit on this, but if you could elaborate a little bit that kind of what led you to write the book. You mentioned that it's not a topic that was formally talked about a lot, and one that has you're starting to hear it more often in the church and biblical counseling. But what led you specifically to take on this project?
It's something that I provided counseling for thousands over the years. But I grew up in that environment. I half jokingly say that I grew up with the original domestic terrorist. And not only did I grow up in it, I learned that, I mimicked that, I became like that myself. Coming to know the Lord, it's like, no, this isn't okay. The thing is, I didn't know what to replace it with. Because it wasn't talked about, right? Nobody was talking about abuse when I first got saved and started doing that kind of counseling. And definitely not about oppression, domestic oppression. Rarely talking about domestic abuse. And it wasn't talked about hardly at all in the church back in those days. So I started a campaign of, we need to talk about this well. We need to understand it biblically. And we need to talk about it well. We can't ignore it, right? You have a lot of wounded people walking around. People are sitting in my kitchen talking to me about the things that they've experienced and things they're experiencing even now in the church, and there's no help. They can't even find an audience to share these things with. And so, and I would talk about this with pastors and counselors and stuff, and nobody's like, yeah, well, if I would talk about domestic oppression, they'd turn their head and go, well, what's that? That's why I wrote the book, is to answer that question, right? Because if we don't understand that it's a real thing, if we don't understand how it manifests, and we can't understand how to address it, we can't bring healing and hope to those who are oppressed. And my contention is this, that Jesus said, I came to set the captives free and to send the oppressed into liberty. That's his priority. That's his agenda. It needs to be our agenda too. Right? And God speaks against oppression in general 150 times in Scripture. He speaks against interpersonal oppression 84 times. Altogether, the only thing he speaks against more in Scripture than oppression is idolatry. So it's a big deal to God. But for decades, it hasn't been a big deal to us. Yes, in recent years, actually since just about the time Behind the Veil got published, we start to hear that oppression language. And I am very grateful for that. But again, it took decades of hammering away at this for people to start to say, ah, what is that? Oh, yeah, maybe. But when you sit across from somebody, well, no, I haven't been abused. But if you say, well, do you feel oppressed? Do you feel pressed down? Do you feel demeaned, degraded? Yes, oppression resonates.
It's kind of like how you, I would like to point out, you mentioned in the book, it's a personhood's been hijacked.
That's actually a counselee I had years ago. As a matter of fact, I actually use part of her story in the book. And I talk about, that was language she used. I got hijacked. My life got hijacked. My heart got hijacked. My personality got hijacked. Everything got hijacked. So it's an act of violence. It is an act of violence. Yeah, it doesn't leave, well, oppression itself doesn't leave physical marks, but it mangles the soul over and over and over again. That eventually will show, but it doesn't show in scratches or broken bones or casts or things like that. It shows in how a person is minimized and how they basically disappear.
I want to get into the details within the book, but before, I just have to ask, because I know with you that words matter and you're very intentional about word selection and how you speak and what you write. So I just wanted to know, why did you pick the title Behind the Veil?
Because this happens behind closed doors, right? And it's kind of a dual picture, because the church is called the Bride of Christ, right? So when the bride comes up at the wedding, she's got a veil, and then you lift the veil and, oh, the beautiful bride, there she is, right? Well, there's more behind the veil of the Bride of Christ than a pretty face. And we need to look behind the veil. We need to expose what's going on back there, because it's not just happening in the church at large, it's happening in individual homes and marriages. The numbers are staggering. People say, that can't be right. I say, well, you look at the data that I used when I did this research, and you show me where my numbers are off, and they can't.
Yeah, I'd like to get into that, actually, because I know that I was pretty naive before reading your book and talking with you about how widespread this issue is. Can you actually share with us some of, and granted, the statistics I know that you're probably going to share when the book was published, so they've probably grown since then. But can you help us understand exactly how systemic this issue is inside the church, or even outside the church, just the numbers that you have to share?
Yeah. So when we take a look at the numbers, and we this is a compendium of data from the FBI's Uniform Crime Report and CDC stats, and also from the consensus of people who do this kind of counseling, that when a pastor stands in the pulpit on a Sunday morning, if he's got 100 people sitting in front of him, statistically, 86 to 88% of those people have either been subjected to or firsthand witnesses to domestic oppression in their own homes. That means only 12 to 14 statistically have not been subjected to or experienced that. And by been witnesses to, I mean, children can watch this happen to their mom or their dad, because we have women that are domestic oppressors as well. But they can see it happening. And so they end up being impacted by it too. We know that those who are witnesses to oppression and abuse are impacted as if they'd experienced it themselves, with one major difference. The sense of powerlessness is magnified, because they're even more powerless to do anything about it. So when children witness this, the impact is deep and it's far reaching. I've counseled over 4,000 relational trauma survivors, okay? This is what I do. This is the world that I swim in, if you will. I see it over and over and over again. And it's interesting how often, if you bring this up to leadership in the church, often they're confused. They're like, well, did he hit her? That's the very first question. Well, if he didn't hit her, it's not abuse. Well, let's talk about the oppression. Let's talk about the environment. It's not grace-filled. It's not loving. It doesn't bring the gospel to life. These people are not thriving. It's oppressive. And it's not okay with God. Oppression is forbidden by God multiple times in Scripture, especially among believers.
Yeah, those numbers are pretty staggering. And again, I would not, I was just unaware. I think I was just really unaware. And you're talking a lot about how prolific it is in the church. Why do you think that is? Or why do you think either unknowingly or knowingly the church is protecting the oppressor?
Man, I can get into so much trouble here. We don't want to see it. We don't want to admit it's in our house, right? And there's almost like this shift into a humanistic viewpoint. When somebody says they've come to know Christ, oh, that means they're basically good. No, they're not. No, they're not. They have the potential to do good and be right and all of those things, but that's not their base. But it's almost like, oh, they're a Christian, so this isn't happening. Or I really like this guy. You know, he presents himself well, or she's so helpful, all these types of things. We have to remember that domestic oppressors and abusers of all types, are experts at role camouflage. They hide in plain sight. So if you're pastoring a church and you've got someone who shows up all the time and, you know, they sing and they raise their hands, or they're willing to help with no matter what, they're doing all the Christian things. They're presenting that Christian persona. And so we'll take it at face value. But our exposure to that person, that becomes what we assume is to be true. But are we paying attention to what's going on in their home? Are we paying attention to what's going on with their family? That's what ends up missing. And there's another part of this too, is that there's a misunderstanding of the male-female place in the family of God. Husband and wife are spiritual equals biblically. They're brother and sister in Christ now and forevermore. The focus ends up on the husband and wife relationship more than the brother and sister in Christ relationship. All of a sudden, we've got this hierarchical idea. Okay, we're only husband and wife for the rest of our life, but we're brother and sister in Christ for the rest of eternity. That's the core relationship. So we're not noticing, and it's almost like we don't want it to be so. That's not happening here. And I've had multiple leadership teams say, well, we don't need to talk about that here because that's not happening here. Right? They haven't made it clear that we are aware that this is a tendency of all fallen human beings. And if you're experiencing this, we want to do our due diligence in faithfulness to Ezekiel 34 and step in and stop it. And we want to, we will believe you if you come forward and say, this is happening. Everybody, so false accusations. You know how rare false accusations are? If you have 1,000 cases, you may have 1 to 2 that are false. Those are just statistically what we see.
With what you're saying right now, do you think a lot of that is based on a lack of proper theology in hermeneutics? Contributing to
absolutely. There's a hierarchical view. Wives submit. Okay, that's oppressive, but it's not oppressive in the way it's presented in Scripture. It's oppressive in the way that it's taught. You take a look at how Christ submitted to the Father. He didn't have to. The Father didn't demand it of the Son. He said, "This is what I need from you." And the Son said, "I will do that," because his desire was to fulfill the will of the Father. It was a willing submission. It wasn't a demanded submission. And so to demand submission isn't biblical submission. We also have to look at the fact that, okay, let's look at the submission factor. But what about husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church? Self-sacrificially, to the point of death. You first, sir. You first. So I know we've gotten far afield, we've gotten into deep water really fast, but.
No, I think it's good. I actually was going to say, you know, maybe this is a good time to give some specifics actually of how, what we're talking, like, what are we talking about when we say they're oppressing? And you said too, wives can be, or females can play a role of an oppressor. Yeah. So this is not to say it's just the men commanding their wives to submit to them, but what are some of the ways that someone is oppressed? What do you see? So you just said the example of a husband having their wives submit to them. And depending on how that is carried out, that is an oppressive type of...
He has to ask permission to do anything. That's parenting. That's not partnering. Well, I need to make sure it's okay with my husband. I understand that. Make sure we're on the same page. But it's not being authorized. Hmm. Okay? And so this idea of really, it comes down to the misunderstanding of authority. And I hear this language all the time. And there are people out there, I want to say names, but I'm not going to.
Don't say names.
But there are people out there that teach, as a husband, I have authority. I am the authority in her life. But that's not true. It's the hermeneutics stink. The theology is worse than that. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Ephesians 1 tells us God has placed all things under his feet. Well, if all authority is his, that means I don't have any. And I am not the authority. The example I often use is, if I'm the mayor of a city, I exercise the authority of the office of the mayor. The authority goes with the position. So as the mayor, I steward that authority. And I exercise the authority of that position in a way that honors God and serves his people. But when I'm no longer the mayor, I no longer have access to the authority of that role. So we are in authority. We do not have authority. And when we start that possessive language, anything we think is ours, we're going to hold tightly to. And Lord help you if you try to take it away from me.
Well, you're just not respecting me.
Be respectful. Mm-hmm.
You mentioned in your book a lot of epiphanies that counselees have when they meet with you, having either been ignored or the reality of what they're experiencing not being being considered valid, if you will. Like they're sharing and it's either getting cast aside because, to your point, someone doesn't want to believe it. They're just such a good person. You can't believe they would be doing this to their significant other, or there's no physical signs of it. You know, it's not abuse, and they can't find the right words. And they just have this light bulb that goes off when you're sharing with them, hey, you know, I think it's actually this. Does that feel common?
So we're interpreters by nature. We're constantly interpreting and comparing what we know with what we know. And so what happens is we're experiencing things we don't want to believe. We're not really sure what it is. It can't be this. So we miscategorize it. Mm-hmm. So oppression and abuse get filed in a different file folder. So when we use that language, we open up the abuse folder, the oppression folder, and there's nothing in there because we haven't filed the right things in the right folder. We find this with childhood abuse survivors often. Oh, it was icky, right? Well, yeah, another thing is that they'll accept responsibility for somebody else's sin choice. Mm-hmm. Well, I know I have to be careful not to make him mad. What? Yeah, don't be antagonistic. But he's responsible for lashing out and being angry. Mm-hmm. But another thing that happens is these grand qualifications. Well, if there's no physical violence, mm-hmm. it really comes down to if it's chargeable, we'll believe it's abuse. But if it's not chargeable, we're not going to believe it's abuse. Right? But God says this is the intentional, the habitual maltreatment of another person is forbidden. So by definition, biblically, when we habitually and continually do that, that's oppressive, that's abusive.
I think in your book, you talk about how the person being oppressed kind of goes to sleep, right?
Yeah, you have to numb yourself because you're not going to get through it any other way.
Right. And so I'm curious when you're with your counselees, when the light bulb starts to go off, you know, it's like they're waking up. Their situation isn't being minimized anymore.
Yeah, I think the number one thing I see happen is I'll say, okay, when we look at Scripture and we look at how Scripture describes the relationship of one believer with another, okay? You got that picture, the one another's in the New Testament. You know, when you take a look at those, love one another as I've loved you, to care more about the other person than you care about yourself. When you see that that's how believers are to regard each other and treat each other, and you look at the marriage that you're in, how do those match up? Oh, well, you know, and immediately they almost start making excuses for the other person being, well, you know, I know, but, because they've learned to cooperate and co-sign, believe they've been taught by this person, they're responsible for what's happened. It's their fault. And then the church continues to support that. Well, you just need to submit, pray, read your Bible and pray more. You just need to give him the sex that he needs. Don't even get me on that one. That one makes me so angry. Because basically what it says is you're responsible for your sin, but you're also responsible for his. Mm-hmm. No, it doesn't work that way. Because mm-hmm. my wife is not going to stand before God, and God isn't going to say to her, why did you let him do this? That's not the way it works. I'm going to be accountable before God for my choices, my sin choices, and the effect that they've had.
So if you're listening today, what is that what you would advise people to do as a bit of reflection? If they're feeling like, wow, some of this is resonating, I feel like maybe this is my marriage. is that the first thing you would do, is ask him to spend a little bit of time self-reflecting and thinking of, about what you're just saying, like, how does God call us to treat each other? And how does that marriage look in the Bible? And is, if you're being authentic, is that the type of marriage that you have? Is that the type of spouse that you have? And not just to pick on the husbands, but is that how the wife is, you know, because it can happen on both sides. Is that the first step for them to spend that time analyzing and being real with themselves about their marriage?
Yeah, ask God to help them see it through his eyes. The very next question, though, is, do I feel safe? And well, is in sharing this with my spouse, and will they welcome that input from me? When I think about having this conversation with my spouse, what do I feel? And if you're terrified, that isn't because you're too sensitive. That's because you've been conditioned to be fearful of their reaction. It's not safe. It's not okay. You are not authorized to have those thoughts, to have those feelings. That's oppression. And it breaks my heart. Like I said, I've dealt with thousands of survivors of this stuff. Our counseling team has dealt with more than that. I have friends and colleagues, right? I know that this is going to follow up on an episode where we interviewed Dr. Julie Gancho, who's a friend and colleague. She actually wrote the foreword for Behind the Veil, right? Julie and I both, and our ministry, our counseling teams, counsel thousands, collectively have counseled tens of thousands of people that have been subjected to this and continuing to be subjected to that. It's not okay in the church. It's the one place it's not supposed to happen. But sadly, it happens more there than sometimes outside, because the church is the number one place where these people hide, because it's a target-rich environment.
Target-rich, and then as you said, I feel like we as Christians tend to be very idyllic. And like, if someone has turned their life to Christ and is a new believer, we want to believe the best, right? So we often want to give the benefit of a doubt over and over again. And if we're loving like Christ loves, then, you know, we're going to have a good heart, and we're going to not turn someone away. And that can often lead to some ignorance. That can often lead us to not hear or really call things out, right? Or to not really come front and center with someone really not changing their ways. Because if it is truly someone has turned their life to Christ, yes, there will be some changes, but that doesn't mean the old is completely gone. It's a process. You know, you're going to still have battles and struggles, and someone isn't completely different on day one, you know. And even a believer who's been a believer for a long time, I wake up every morning having to battle, you know, sins and make sure I devote myself every single day anew to God. So we need to be open and honest with what that process looks like, and not be so optimistic, for lack of a better word, about people's changes.
That language, open and honest. The problem is, part of this is, it's not safe. If I'm being a jerk habitually, if I'm being mean and unkind, and I don't know how to get a handle on it, it's not safe for me to come forward and say, I'm really struggling in this way. I can't be open and honest about that, because now my reputation, maybe my position is, or people want to stay away from me. You know, there's an old saying, old adage, the Church of Christ is the only army in the world that shoots its wounded, right? And sadly, that's more true than not. So creating an environment where we're supposed to be able to confess your sins to one another, be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you, right? So making it a safe place, say, I am struggling, I need help, right? So that the person who's like this doesn't have to feel like they have to continue to hide. And the person being subjected to it says, hey, there are things that are out of order in our home. Can you help? Yeah. Will you help? Right? Yeah. So that open transparency, that one anothering, is missing a lot. Right? And again, we've dealt with hundreds of churches where we over and over and over, we run into these types of things. Number one, it's a misunderstanding that oppression and abuse are a real thing. God forbids them. How do we recognize them? And then how do we confront them? How do we deal with it? How do we bring that person who's the offender to repentance? And how do we restore and bring healing to the person who's been sinned on? Yeah. Right? Because that's what the church is supposed to be about. Okay. It's not about, okay, you're a sinner and, you know, bam, you're gone. Or, well, he wouldn't be doing this if you weren't doing this. That's actually a manipulation tactic called leveling, and we don't do that. Blame shifting and leveling. Well, you do the, you know, he's not the only one. You do this too. But that's what we see happen over and over and over again. It's frustrating.
As we're talking about this, Warren, what would you give as a message of hope that you would like to share with individuals and families who are dealing with a domestic oppressor?
Thank you for asking that. There are more and more pastors, more and more elders, more and more biblical counselors who get it. We're finding more and more voices talking about this and talking about it well. So if someone needs to come forward, they're not yelling into a vacuum anymore. So you can reach out to us. You can reach out to Julie's ministry. You can reach out to any number of ministries. There's several ministries that focus in on and provide very specialized counseling and help and guidance. So don't be hopeless. There are more and more people in the body of Christ and more leaders in the body of Christ who are getting it, right? Yes, we've been focusing in on the dismal part of it, but that's not the end of the story, fortunately.
And can you speak a little bit to the people, the counselees that you have counseled and seeing their recovery, what you have walked them through and the hope?
Quarters of our counseling team are people who've walked out of that stuff. Right. I mean, our counseling team, yeah, our people get it because they've been there, right? They've experienced the healing and hope and everything else that comes from being solid in who you are in Christ, not this person's opinion about me, and not the fact that, you know, oh, he said he's sorry, so the leadership says he's repentant when he isn't. I don't have to bow to that. I can look at the word. I can look at my relationship with God. I can look at my identity in Christ, and that be who I am.
And can you speak to that just to someone who's listening about when someone apologizes, how that's not true repentance, right? Because you talk a lot about looking at the person's fruit.
Yeah, apology making is not repentance seeking, right? So with true repentance, there's no denial. There's no rationalization. There's no justification. There's no minimizing. There's no blame shifting. There's no scapegoat. Well, I'm sorry, but, or I wouldn't have done it if, right? None of that. It's a wide open acceptance of the full responsibility for what was done and the harm that it caused without looking for anything in return, even forgiveness. So we actually teach, don't ask for forgiveness. That's not instructed in Scripture. It's not modeled in Scripture. If I've been a jerk to you and demeaned and demoralized you for 12 years, and I come to you and say, I'm really sorry I've been such a jerk, will you forgive me? What does that feel like? Right? Now I've just put the onus on you, right? I feel better now. No. So a person is truly repentant doesn't ask for or expect forgiveness because they realize forgiveness is a gift. And unless you're for, you don't ask for a gift. So I'm willing to receive forgiveness if it's extended to me as a gift. But I'm not going to ask for it or demand it or expect it. And one of the things we hear often is, you're supposed to forgive me. I apologize. I ask for forgiveness and you have to forgive me. That is not repentance. Apology making is not repentance seeking.
And we'll have lots of links in our show notes on this episode as well for anybody who's looking for help in this type of situation.
This is a pretty heavy topic, and we feel that there's probably a need to break it into two parts. And so we've spent most of this podcast talking about defining domestic oppression and identifying what it looks like so people can do some assessments and really spend some time with God to see whether or not this is something that they're battling today. And the next time we meet, we'd like to talk a little bit more about the oppressor and the way they operate and additional hope that we can offer for people that are battling this.
Thank you for listening to the Soul Care Podcast. We pray this has been a blessing and an encouragement for you.
We want to leave you with four thoughts to reflect on. Is your identity in Christ or something else? How well do you understand the true nature and character of God? How much confidence do you have in who God is? And how does all of this impact what you're struggling with today?
If you desire to learn more, check out the show notes for more resources and information. And please don't forget, you matter to God.